This morning we'll be finishing Matthew chapter 25, Lord willing. We'll start in verse 31. I'm just going to read from verse 31 through 46 of Matthew chapter 25. So let's read. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for you, or for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let's pray. God, I do ask for your grace that you would open our eyes to see truth as it really is. And you would also help us to evaluate our own lives. It would be a fearful thing to stand in judgment with uncertainty, and a fearful thing to stand before you and hear Christ say, "Depart from me." And so, God, I pray for all of us that we would see this passage of Scripture rightly, that it would expose what is true in our hearts. And God, we may rejoice in the truth of our salvation, or if you expose that we are not saved, God, we would humble ourselves before you. And we would cry out for your mercy that we might receive it today before that day of judgment comes. So God, I pray for your grace today in Jesus' name. Amen. So someday, you will give an account for your life. Judgment Day is not some sort of mythological, religious idea. It is not a figure of speech. It is not some sort of idle threat. Judgment Day is a reality. Jesus describes it here in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left, or on the left. So Jesus Christ, who lived in Palestine 2,000 years ago, he healed the sick, he loved the poor, he showed mercy to those who came to him, to sinners. He opposed the self-righteous. You know the story. He was falsely accused, he was falsely tried, he was falsely executed by the Romans, and then 3 days later he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. That real Jesus who walked this earth will someday come in judgment on this earth. He will return, though not as a helpless poor baby, but as a judge with angels in his wake. The book of Revelation describes him as coming with fire in his eyes and a crown on his head and a sword in his mouth, riding on a white horse, ready to execute his judgment. And in all his splendor and glory, Jesus will sit on a throne, and each and every person who has ever lived will stand before him and give an account. It says, before him will be gathered all the nations. No one will be excluded. Nobody gets to escape this day of judgment. And on this day, Jesus is going to do something very distinct. He's going to separate everyone into two groups. That's the whole picture of the sheep and the goats. Don't make too much of it. It's simply describing what shepherds in Israel would have done. They would have taken sheep and goats maybe to pasture together. They probably owned both or cared for both. But there were various times where it was expedient to separate the sheep from the goats, whether they were going to fight, or I think at nighttime, goats need to huddle together to be warm or something like that. And so they would separate them, all the goats over here, all the sheep over here, And the whole point of this is on Judgment Day, there will be no intermixing. There will be two very clear and very distinct groups, the righteous and the wicked. That's it. Everybody will be put in one of those groups, and then the end will come. We read at the end of this, Matthew 25:46, that the wicked will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And make no mistake, that day is coming. And on Judgment Day, God will make no mistakes. He knows the righteous, he knows the wicked, and he will judge them rightly. He will reward the righteous, he will punish the wicked. Of course, the big question for you is, where will you be on that day? On his right, on his left, blessed or cursed, a sheep or a goat, however you want to think of it. Where will you be on Judgment Day? What will God's judgment of you be? Now, it is my hope that you will be found righteous, that God will say to you, welcome, enter into my kingdom. But how can you know? How can you know that on Judgment Day you will not be cast into eternal punishment? How can you be prepared? I think that is really the essence of what Jesus has been getting at in Matthew 24 and 25. And what he essentially exposes in this passage is that those who will inherit the kingdom of heaven, those who will enter into eternal life with God, are those who live on earth as it is in heaven. That's what distinguishes the righteous from the wicked, the way that you live. Of course, Jesus has taught numerous times in the gospel according to Matthew that on this earth, righteous people and wicked people will live side by side. They will be a mixed group. As a matter of fact, he even gives the picture that the church will contain people who are truly righteous and people who are truly wicked. We live, we work, we may even worship side by side. So what is it that makes righteous people righteous, and what is it that makes wicked people wicked? Or maybe think of it this way, as the picture is given. What evidence will be brought forth before God on the day of judgment for your life? And this is what Jesus says. On Judgment Day, you will be judged for your works. You will have to give an account and an answer for what you have done on this earth. There's other pictures of this Judgment Day. For instance, Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it." And it goes on to say that the books were opened and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they have done. So you get the picture? Someday you will stand before your Creator and he will grab the book with your name on it and he will open it up and it will be an account of your life, and you will have to answer to God for what you have done on this earth. That's the exact picture we get in Matthew 25. In verse 34, the king will say to those on his right, he's talking about what they've done. "I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was in prison and you came to me." And then he will say to those on his left, "For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." The key piece of evidence on Judgment Day will be what you have done in this life. Namely, how you have treated Jesus. And you might say, hang on a second. How can I be judged for how I've treated Jesus when I've never seen him face to face? How could I be accused of either feeding him or not feeding him if I've never had an opportunity to actually give him food? How can that possibly work? Well, Jesus gives the explanation, right? Look at verse 40. Matthew 25, verse 40. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." And then, of course, down in 45 on the negative side, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." So how you have treated Jesus is actually put on display by how you treat the least of these, his brothers. Now, who is that? Who is the least of these Jesus' brothers? We just rewind a bit in Matthew chapter 12, verse 50, when Jesus' mother and brothers were outside, they said, "Jesus, your mother and brothers are outside." And Jesus says, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." And over, Jesus has used the illustration of a family to describe the people of God, that we humble ourselves like children and enter the kingdom of God, that God is our Father who is in heaven. So who is the least of these, my brothers? That's shorthand, or maybe longhand, for Christians, for people who have faith in Jesus. Those who love him are his brothers and sisters and mothers. So if you love Jesus, if you've put your faith in Christ, he considers you a brother, a sister. This is good. But that means, according to Matthew 25, on Judgment Day, you will be judged based on how you have treated Christians. Because your actions towards the people who love Jesus expose your attitude toward Jesus. See, Jesus is not looking for dramatic religious expressions of devotion to him. He is looking for simple acts of love, feeding the hungry, quenching the thirsty, welcoming the stranger, clothing the naked, visiting the sick, caring for the wrongly imprisoned. I think he's speaking of those wrongly imprisoned as Christians, not necessarily just everybody in prison. Some people deserve to be in prison. He's speaking of those visiting that don't deserve to be there. They're there on account of Christ. And he says on Judgment Day, notice, he rewards the people who showed love to the least of his brothers. In other words, your faith in Jesus will be proven to be true if you have a love for your neighbor. If you treat other Christians with the same sort of love in which you would treat Jesus. Right? We know this. Jesus said that the greatest commandment is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and that you love your neighbor as yourself. So he's saying, if you have obeyed these commands, you will be welcomed into the kingdom of God. You'll be proven righteous. And you say, well, that's easy. I love my neighbors, generally speaking. I tend to get along with people. I mean, in most of the time, we tend to congregate as churches and as friendships with people that are like us and that we find quite agreeable. But don't you remember Jesus also said, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you only love people that love you, do you really love anyone? See, that's the real test. It's really easy to love people that we like and that are like us. It is not always easy to love people who are genuinely in need. And that's the picture that Jesus gives us in Matthew 25. Because loving people who have real, genuine needs takes time and energy and a lot of grace. So let me just give you a scenario to maybe help frame this in your mind. Imagine that someone in our church's house burned down. And it turns out they didn't have insurance. They didn't really have much in the bank, and so all their possessions, all their money was destroyed. There's no possibility of rebuilding. They're hurt badly, obviously, from a fire. All their possessions are gone. What would love look like? Someone who loves Jesus has lost everything. Well, it's going to require a lot, right? If we really love this person, they're going to need a place to stay. They're going to need food. They're going to need clothes. They're going to need rides to and from appointments because they can't drive due to their injuries. They'll need toiletries. But they also need like people to cry with, people that will listen as they recount their lost memories, people who will sit with them when their pain is unbearable. Like, if you're going to actually love someone in that sort of scenario, it's going to require a lot. And yet, for the person who truly loves Jesus, it will seem like nothing. They won't really think anything of that. That just sounds natural. That's what we ought to do. Right? Notice in this whole scenario that Jesus poses in Matthew 25, the righteous in verse 37, they answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? See, here's the reality. With the horrific situation that I posed of someone's house burning down, we would find out who are really Christians and who are not. Because people who really love God and really love their neighbor just do. They just help people. If I, as a pastor, had to beg you from the pulpit to find the least kindness in your heart to go and help this person in need, we're not a church of Jesus Christ. But what is beautiful and what is true godliness is when someone who is in need and people just genuinely help them, they don't wait for the pastor to say something. They just go. They do what is needed. It's true godliness to love people when it's not asked for, when it isn't required, And when it isn't treated like a burden, but like a joy. See, on judgment day, though, the righteous will stand surprised. Because what they thought was just normal, like this is what we should do and this is what we ought to do, will actually be considered by Jesus to be a genuine love for God. See, you can't disconnect love for neighbor from love for God. If you love your neighbor because you love God, then when you show love to your neighbor, you are showing love to God. So what about the wicked in this picture? What about, if we use the illustration, the goats, those on Jesus' left? How did they treat Jesus? Well, it says here they did not love Jesus because they didn't love his people. Jesus uses that exact same picture. Look in verse Matthew 25, in verse 42, Jesus says, I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Now, what's interesting about the response of the wicked is they are also surprised. Verse 44, they will also answer saying, Lord, when did we not see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? It's almost as if in this picture, the wicked kind of get Jesus's illustration that how they treated the needy is going to be significant. And let's be honest, it's a rare person who's just always greedy and always mean. Like, generosity and care for people is not limited to Christians. As a matter of fact, there are many people who don't love Jesus who are abundantly generous and abundantly caring. As a matter of fact, in our scenario that I even posed of someone's house burning down, do you think it would only be the Christians who would help them? No. There'd be lots of good people out of the kindness of their heart who would help. And yet they wouldn't love Jesus. So what's going on here? What's the difference between the righteous and the wicked in this story? The difference is the reason for doing the good. The righteous love someone because they are a brother or a sister. Because that person loves Jesus, that's the motivation of our heart. We love you because we share the common love of God and for God. But the wicked people love others not to demonstrate love for God, but to try to exalt themselves, to love themselves. Which is why on Judgment Day, it's almost like they stand before Jesus and say, but weren't we decent people? When did we not do good? When did we not do what was right? See, they demonstrate their true wicked heart by thinking that they are the ones who can make themselves righteous by doing good. But friends, that is not what makes someone righteous before God. What makes someone righteous before God is faith in Jesus Christ. See, our love for God because he has forgiven us then spills over into a love for neighbor, but doing good can never replace faith in God. Doing good can never replace faith in God. And the real tragedy of Judgment Day is many people will stand before God and think that just because they were a decent person, God should love them, without recognizing that what they desperately need is forgiveness of their sins. The wicked in this picture are judged not merely for their actions, but for the motivations of their heart. Their works, even their good works expose that their motivation was always self-centered. They are judged for not showing true love for Christians because their love was motivated by making themselves look good instead of making God look glorious. And then the reality that underlies that is no matter how they treat others, if they don't have faith in Jesus, they are actually rejecting Jesus. The way that they treat the people of Jesus, even if they treat them with kindness, to reject their Jesus is to reject Jesus. Which means if people look at Christians and even treat them nicely and yet say, but I don't want anything to do with your God, they may not be hostile, they may not persecute, they may even be really nice to you, but if they do not want Jesus, then they will be proven on the day of judgment to be wicked. Because to refuse the Christians who offer the gospel is to refuse the author of the gospel. It is to refuse Jesus who saves you. So on Judgment Day, if you are found rejecting Jesus and rejecting his people, it doesn't matter how good you have been, you will be condemned. And whether your good works or your lack of good works, they will expose you that you have no love for God. And that is what is truly evil. Because the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, as we zoom out on these realities, does this cause a little tension in your mind? Like, it may cause you tension because you're like, is it really fair that God would judge people for rejecting Christians? That God would judge people for the motivations of their heart? That God wouldn't let their good things outweigh their bad things? Is that really fair? Absolutely. Because even to apathetically reject Jesus is to still reject Jesus. And to reject Jesus will condemn you because you need Jesus to find the mercy of God. There is forgiveness in no other name. And so no matter, even if you think it's okay to stay on the fence about Jesus and to not truly love him and truly believe in him, you must hear the warning that someday God will judge that in the same way that he judges the person who hates Jesus. It's wicked to refuse God's mercy. Now, I think maybe for Christians, this may still cause a bit of tension in your mind because you wonder if in this story, the righteous are judged for their works, does that mean that on Judgment Day, we are saved by our good works? This story almost makes it sound that way, right? Jesus says, you clothed me, you fed me, you gave me drink, you visited me. Like, that is why you enter into the kingdom of heaven. Is that what Jesus is saying? That you're saved by doing good? Of course, we love the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you say, no, that doesn't sound like the good news that we preach. We know from the scriptures that we are saved not by good works, but by God's grace. That God sought us when we were sinners, that he offered us his mercy, that God is the one who opened our eyes to see our need for Jesus, that exposed to us the horror of our sin, that it was God who opened our hearts to receive Christ in faith, that God has taught us to hate evil and love good. Like, isn't our hope as Christians in the fact that God saved us apart from our works? Because our works only condemn us? Isn't our hope that on Judgment Day, when that book is opened of my life, and as if the horror of my sin was about to be exposed, it turns out that that book has been drenched in the blood of Jesus, and that horrible book was nailed to the cross, and I am no longer judged for my sin, but given life on account of Jesus? Like, that's the gospel I know and love. That I'm not saved by my good works. So what's going on in Matthew chapter 25? Well, he's not teaching that you will be saved by your good works, but that you will be judged by your works. That's the difference. That when the book of your life is opened, now that you have faith in Jesus, it will not expose your sin. It will expose the testimony of what God has done in your life. See, notice that's why the righteous are surprised. Because if God brings out my book and starts to open it, my mind thinks he's about to tell everybody how bad I've really been. And yet, in the picture, what does Jesus read? You've done a whole bunch of good. See, we'll be surprised because we'll find out that the good things that we did on earth didn't have their origin in us, but in God. That's why John can write in 1 John 4, "Beloved, let us love one another." Why? For love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. You cannot truly love your neighbor, no matter how much good you do, unless you truly know God. And because God's wrath is something we all deserve, we would expect that on Judgment Day we would receive his wrath. See, it's not surprising that God would send anyone to hell. Because God is just. And so if we've rebelled against him and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, then God's righteous wrath is just the outworking of his nature. He does what is right. What makes Judgment Day so unique is that there will be people who will show mercy. Because mercy isn't the natural response of God to our rebellion. Mercy is something that God has to take action in seeking us out and saving us. What we see in Matthew 25 is a, yes, a righteous act of God's justice, but also a surprising act of God's mercy. That's what makes Judgment Day this glorious prospect. Of course, the big question is, what group are you in? Will you be the person who is surprised that God worked through you? Or the person who is surprised that your good works weren't enough? Will you be blessed? Will you be cursed? So if you are trusting in the death and resurrection of Jesus to give you forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life, if you are believing that gospel, then what you will find is in your life you love your neighbor out of an overflow of the love that you have for God. You can be confident then that you've been shown mercy by God and he makes you righteous. And that will only be exposed on Judgment Day. But if you say, listen, I'm not sure I love Jesus. I'm not really sure if Christianity is for me. Like, I'm a good person. I try to be genuine. I try to be fair. Listen, the problem isn't your goodness and kindness. Your problem is you don't see the need to be forgiven. And that's what you really need from Jesus. You don't see Jesus as lovely because you don't think you need a Savior. And you need a Savior because Judgment Day will be awful if you do not have one. No matter how much good you do, you will be judged for your sin. And that has eternal consequences. To deny Jesus, to reject Jesus, or simply not to care about Jesus will end in eternal punishment. Because that's what we deserve for our sin. And Jesus is our only hope to be forgiven. So to reject him is to face the penalty you already deserve for your sin. Now listen, I don't like the thought of anyone's eternal punishment, and neither should you. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But you'll notice Jesus never shies away from telling the truth. He never shies away from exposing that hell is a horrible place. And if you want to escape the wrath of God, you need Jesus. Jesus' descriptions of hell are intended to make you terrified. They are intended to bring you to a place of repentance and pleading for God's mercy, because that's exactly what God can provide for you in Jesus. So notice, to the wicked, in Matthew 25:41, Jesus says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And then down in verse 46, "These will go away into eternal punishment." See, the horror of hell is that it is a place for people who Jesus rejects. He says, "Depart from me." We read this also in Matthew chapter 7 when he judged the people who said, "Didn't we do all sorts of good things in your name?" And he says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." The experience of God's wrath is to spend eternity not knowing God. It is a curse. Notice in Matthew 25:41, Jesus says, "Depart from me, you cursed." That is, God assigns to you something that God hates. Ezekiel 18 says that God does not delight in the death of the wicked. As a matter of fact, did you notice in this passage, hell was never intended for you. I accidentally read it that way, and that was wrong. But I corrected myself. Hell is a place prepared for the devil and his angels. It wasn't meant for you. It was meant for the spiritual rebels against God. But when we rebel against God, we align ourselves with those spiritual forces who have already rebelled against God, and therefore we deserve their same fate. And the picture of hell in the Bible is that it's a place of eternal torment, a place of darkness and pain and sadness. You could think of it like this. Hell is a place where the horrors of earth continue forever without any hope that they will ever end. On this earth, we have hope in Jesus that they will end. In hell, there will be no hope. So listen, because hell is eternal and horrific, and you don't want to go there, and you don't want anyone to go there. So if you are still breathing oxygen and pumping blood, Repent. Plead for God to show you mercy. Believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and the promise of eternal life. And the beautiful thing is God always forgives. He doesn't turn away the people who come to him asking for mercy. So you can cry out to God in faith and he will hear you. It doesn't matter how good you've been and it doesn't matter how bad you've been. When you ask God for mercy, he will give it to you. And so if that's you, I would just encourage you, cry out to God for salvation today. Don't wait. You can go ahead and check out for the rest of everything I'm going to say if you need to pray. And plead with God for mercy. And then talk to somebody. God gives us the local church to help each other follow Jesus, to know this glorious good news. And it is glorious good news that Jesus promises us salvation from God's wrath. That Jesus promises us an eternal home where there's no sin, there's no death, there's no tears, there's no evil. That Jesus promises you that he will share his eternal kingdom with you for anyone who repents of their sins and has faith in him. Like, did you catch the glorious promise in verse 34? The king, Matthew 25, 34, the king will say to those on his right, come. You who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And verse 46 describes it as eternal life. See, if you love Jesus, Judgment Day will not be a day of fear. It will be a day of glory. Because Jesus will look at you and he will say, come. He will welcome you into his home. He will seat you down at his table. He will clothe you with his clothes and feed you his food. You will be loved by Jesus forever. See, that's why Jesus invites you to come to him now. Because when you believe in Jesus now, you are receiving an eternal promise of life. Which means if your hope is in a day where you will someday have joy forever, then your joy on earth can also be informed by that joy that you will have forever. All the promises of God in heaven should fuel your obedience to him on this earth. So Jesus invites you to come to him now, believe in him now, live for him now, so that you can know the joy of what you will share with him forever. He says, come, you who are blessed by my Father. Now you may remember that the New Testament was written in Greek, and I don't like to throw Greek words around much because I usually pronounce them wrong. But when he says you are blessed, it is the Greek word eulogeo. You probably hear our English word eulogy. And what is a eulogy? A eulogy is to speak well of, to praise. So listen to this. When you repent of your sins and you put your faith in Jesus Christ, God speaks well of you. God speaks well of you. For God to speak well of me is a shocking truth. Why does God speak well of me? Well, we didn't read it this morning, but in Psalm 51, it says that God does not despise a broken and contrite heart. So you can then go to God, you can confess all of your sin to him, all the ways that you've rebelled against him, and he always forgives you, and then he calls you blessed. He speaks well of your confession. Why? Because you've humbled yourself before him. He speaks well of you when you have faith in him, not because you pulled yourself up by your bootstraps and made the right decisions to believe in Jesus, but because by humble trust in Jesus, you are believing that God will show you mercy as he said he's shown you mercy. See, faith in God is a manifestation of a fear of God, of a love for God, of a trust in God. So God praises your faith because you have taken him at his word. Which is why when you stand before God, there will be no fear of wrath. Why? Because all the words of condemnation and all the righteous judgment of God and all the evidence that God has against you is erased at the cross of Christ. Jesus suffered your hell so that you could share in his heaven, so that you could stand before God and be spoken well of, to be blessed. Now, at this point in Matthew 25, 34, we have not even passed through the gates. Jesus says, come, you who are blessed by my Father, and inherit the kingdom. You have an inheritance from God by faith in Jesus because you are a son or a daughter Now listen to Galatians 4. I'm just going to read you some clips from Galatians 4, 4 through 7. It says that God sent forth his son to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You share in God's kingdom forever. It is an inheritance where there will be sin and death no more. Let me read from Revelation 21. This is the glorious inheritance that you have in Jesus, where God makes his home with you. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Now, I don't care what kind of great inheritance you have coming from some distant aunt or uncle in your life. This is a far better inheritance, that God himself would be your God forever. And this isn't even the end of it, you guys. This inheritance was prepared for you, Jesus says in Matthew 25, 34, before the foundation of the world. It's something that God gives as an act of his grace. It wasn't believed one day and God said, "Oh, okay, well, I guess I'll just go change my will." No, before God created anything, he wrote you into his will. You didn't earn this. It was given to you as a gift, which means if God has prepared a kingdom for you before the foundations of the world, you can be confident that you will have it after this world is destroyed. There's so many verses that are so good to this end. Let me just read one more from 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy," here's what God has done for you, "he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." It's yours for sure. That's our hope. That's the source of our joy. It's why we live. It's why we love others. It's why we tell people about Jesus. It's why we would risk everything on this earth, because our hope is not in this earth, it's in heaven. Because God has prepared a home for you if you love him. And the greatest thing about that home isn't that your tears will be gone. It isn't that there'll be streets of gold. Although a lot of that stuff is all going to be great. The greatest thing about your inheritance is that God himself will be with you. When you get an inheritance on earth, it's because somebody that you love has died. When you get an inheritance in heaven, it's because someone you have loved is now present with you. So when judgment day comes, if your faith is in Jesus, you will stand before God and he will judge you for your works. And you will be surprised. You'd be surprised because, like the psalmist, you could say, "Against you and you only, God, I have sinned." And you know that God should be judging you for your sin. But the surprising thing about judgment day is you'll hear Jesus say to you, "I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And you will say, "Me? Like, when did I do those things, Jesus?" Right? Because you know you've sinned. You know you've failed. You know you doubt. You know you have fears. You know that you don't deserve heaven. And Jesus will just look at you and say, "You've done it to the least of my brothers. You did it to me." Jesus will show you on Judgment Day the way in which God has worked through your life to love others. And in doing that, he has shown that you truly love God. So Judgment Day is not something you need to fear. You only need to fear it if you reject Jesus. But if you come to him in humble repentance and faith, Judgment Day is a glorious day where you will receive the inheritance that God has prepared for you forever, and you will live with him forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, there is a part of me that really hopes that judgment day is a long ways off. Because I know many people who would stand before you and would rightly suffer your wrath. And I don't want that to happen. And so, God, I pray that you would give time so that more people can believe, so that more people can receive your salvation and forgiveness, so that more people can know your mercy. God, so that we, your people, would have more time to display your goodness on this earth. And yet, God, there's a part of me that hopes that Judgment Day comes soon because I want to be with Jesus. I want the pain and the difficulty of this life to be over. God, I pray that in this tension you would keep us vigilant. May we never grow so caught up with the glories of heaven that we forget about people dying and going to hell on earth. And may we never be so apathetic towards the glories of heaven that we would find out that we had actually never loved you. So God, keep us well aware of the fact that we have a future hope and well aware of the fact that there are people who do not have that hope. And may we speak the glories of God and the wonderful good news of the gospel to anyone and everyone until Jesus comes back. We long for that day in Jesus' name. Amen.